Good morning, St. Andrews, and welcome home. I'm so glad you're here, that you made it to God's house with God's people today on the Lord's Day. My name is Manny, and if we haven't met, I'd love to meet you. Thank you for watching online. If you are tuning in online, welcome home to you as well, even if you're home. In 1998, I think it was January, the Denver Broncos beat the Pittsburgh Steelers, like barely, to win the AFC Championship before going to the Super Bowl to play the Green Bay Packers. That was the game that the Broncos fullback, Howard Griffith, grabbed a one-handed catch from a pass that was made from John Elway. He caught the ball, and he ran to the end zone, and he scored. It was an incredible game. And after the game, when he was interviewed, Griffith said, "The Lord allowed me to grab that catch." Dwayne Carswell of the Broncos, who caught two interceptions that game, said, "God's in everyone's corner, but I guess he decided that we deserve to win." Pretty bold. So before the Super Bowl, Sports Illustrated caught wind of all this God talk and sports talk, and what they did was they wrote an article, and they invited a bunch of players and a bunch of scholars and theologians to the table to talk about this question: does God care who wins the Super Bowl? It's a great question. On one hand, you got a bunch of Christian players that are praying for God to help them win on the Broncos side. On the other side, you have a bunch of Christian players that are praying that God would help them win on the Packers side. In fact, one player said that he believed that God controlled who would win the Super Bowl. Now, let's be honest. How many of you prayed last week for the Chiefs to win? I see some hands. All right? Some hands. How many of you prayed for the 49ers to win? I see, the same amount of hands. How many of you don't care much about football, but you were just watching to see Taylor Swift? Oh, there's more hands. Oh, my Lord, this is so awesome. Okay, so, you know, whether you're a Chiefs fan or a 49ers fan or a Swiftie, I think we all have asked this question, which is the question of the day. Why pray if God does what he wants to anyway? Let me ask it again. Why pray if God is going to do what God's going to do anyway? Why pray? If God has ordained that the next Super Bowl that the Packers are going to win, why play football? How many of you have prayed for a parking spot? Come on, all you parking lot prayer warriors, just lift up your hands. Come on. And so tell me, what happens to all those other people, non-praying people, that God gave them parking spots too? I don't know. How many of you have prayed for your keys? You're like in a rush. You're like looking for your keys, and you're out the door, and everything's just like, "Where are my keys? Where are my keys?" You're like, "Lord Jesus." You become the most faithful saint in that moment, because you're praying for your car keys, only to find them where you left them last. How does that work? Why pray if God does what he wants to anyway? But I think when we ask that question, to peel the philosophical onion or the theological onion, what we're really asking is, how do we know what God's will is? We're also asking, how does prayer even work? Like, do my prayers have the power to change circumstances? Do they make a difference? And do they matter to God? If my prayers have no effect, then why pray? But if my prayers do change circumstances, does that mean God is less sovereign or less in control than he actually is? Pretty fair question. Now, I do want to say this. I'm very cognizant that some of you are here today and you're praying and you've been praying and interceding on someone's behalf, but there's something that you are seeking God about, and it is super, super serious. So there's some tongue-in-cheek in this sermon. There's some brevity. But I hope that you don't think that prayer is a joke in any way, or that I'm trying to downplay the fact that if Jesus doesn't come through, then there's some serious things going on and life planning that has to happen. Because I've been in some conversations with some of y'all, and it's like, I don't know what the doctors are going to say this coming week. So I take that very, very seriously. But before we talk about God in his will, let's read this quote together. I think it's up. It's by Bishop Callistos Ware. He says, "It is not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but to make us more progressively aware of mystery. God is not so much the object of our knowledge as the cause of our wonder." I love this quote. This quote, as much as we want to search and seek God, God is not this frog under a microscope that we're trying to dissect. So as much as we are looking for knowledge and, you know, to diagram how God's will and all these things work, like, this quote is telling us, hey, have some humility. There's a whole lot that we don't know, and with our finite little brains, this is all that we know and what God has given to us. But so we have to approach this subject very carefully. Someone asked me last night, "So you're ready for the talk?" Knowing that this is like a behemoth of a message. And I'm like, yeah, I'm so ready. Like, in 30 minutes, I'm going to explain God with 3 points. totally easy. So when it comes to God's will, it seems like the Bible shows us two general areas or unique ways that His will operates, seemingly. His divine will, and then His revealed will. His divine will is, or it's God's thoughts and desires and plans and purposes that only God knows, that you and I aren't privy to. We don't know, which means that's His unrevealed will. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, to keep all the words of His covenant," or of this covenant. Job says, "Can you solve the mysteries of God? Can you discover everything about the Almighty?" The second would be His revealed will, or we can say His knowable will, what's disclosed. These are the thoughts and desires and dreams and plans and purposes and decrees that God has already made known. And where do we find that? In the Scriptures. Now, the Bible isn't some book that a bunch of people said, hey, let's create this religion and have a whole bunch of people follow, and for the next, you know, couple thousand years, we'll just get them to do what we want, and so let's start writing this interesting, you know, book. It's not. That's not how it worked. God worked and intersected Himself through human history, condescending Himself, like coming down and being with us and actually becoming one of us. Inspired events and stories and narratives to teach us things, like parables to give us life lessons and the wisdom of God given to us. That's why we celebrate Emmanuel every Christmas. We say, what? The God who came to be with us. Now, I like the name Emmanuel. It's a pretty awesome name. And so we tend to celebrate that every Christmas, and we should continue to celebrate that. But God's revealed will comes to us through the Scriptures, what we know. There's a whole bunch of passages, okay? I just chose two. Ephesians 1:9. "He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He has set forth in Christ." Colossians 1:25 says this, "God has given me the responsibility of serving His church by proclaiming the entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people," you and I. If you ask me, I think what oftentimes trips us up and trips you and I up in our faith journey, and maybe even in life, isn't knowing more about the things that God hasn't revealed. I think what trips us up often is like trusting and living out the things that He has already revealed to us. Like, we want to know the things that are mysterious, and we're like, God, but it's like, I've given you what you need. Are you doing that? Are you living it out? But because we're not omniscient, we're not all-knowing, you and I, we lack the ability to know the mind of God in that sense. We don't know the hidden things that are unrevealed to us, particularly when we come to Him in prayer. But we know enough about God's track record and His resume, right, to know that we can trust him, to know that he will meet our needs and concerns and the future. But the hairy question here, the big and hairy question that we have to talk about is, do our prayers change God's will? Do they? Well, in looking at Scripture, what's already revealed, we can't say for certain that it does change God. We don't have the upper hand in this area, truth be told. In fact, it's like above our pay grade to know exactly what's happening in the operating system of God's mind. But we go to his revealed word, and this is what it tells us about God's nature and God's character. Here's what we have to work with. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord and I do not change. Numbers 23 says, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. He has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? I don't know about you, but I've been flaky before. I mean, I promised something and something comes up and I think that's, actually, I need to cancel plans. Can we make a rent check? Have you done that before? The text is saying that God's character and his nature does not change. If he promises, he is good. But what's interesting is that all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the very beginning of the Bible, they never saw those promises. And what if you were a slave in Egypt and you were an Israelite and you're praying and it's like you're about 100 years into slavery, but Moses comes around in around 400 years, like about 300 years later. Your prayers will be a lot different if you're in the middle of the crisis or you're towards the end, right? Just to give us perspective. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalms 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. So we know that God's nature and his character does not change by what he's revealed to us already. So our prayers aren't like, they're not suggestions that give God like a better idea into our lives. Like as if like, oh my gosh, I did not know. So glad you reminded me. This isn't in my notes. I'm just going to share this anyway. When they were in difficult times, their prayers to God, they were not looking for explanations. They were looking for prescriptions. And their prayers, the way that they're written, is actually aimed to shame God. You're thinking, shame God. Yeah, see, like, if you shame me right now in front of everybody, like, everyone would be the judge, and I'm the one that's being shamed, so I'd feel, like, really small. But who's above God for God to be shamed in front of? Nobody. So when they say, God, you promised to deliver us. God, you said you would. Where are you, God? God's like, I got this. Because if they're shaming God, they're shaming God to, like, in front of God. So God allowed that for Israel. That's kind of the writing style of lament. It wasn't like they're downplaying God or they're like cursing God. It was like, God, you said you would. And God allowed that to happen. Pretty crazy. He's dependable and he's trustworthy, and nothing in creation can stop him. His love, his plans, and his good purposes for you and for me. That's interesting. All of God's promises in Jesus are yes and amen. So how can our prayers change circumstances since God's unchangeable and we don't know his divine unrevealed will? Thanks for asking. So glad you asked. Let's talk about it. Different Christian traditions land in different places, so it's really important to have a gracious theology, because we're not saved by having the right ideas. That's not what saves us. We're saved by the object of our faith, which is Jesus. We're saved by the grace, the free gift of God that is given to us, that's activated through faith. That's how we're saved, not by the right ideas. But there is a range of different beliefs that can sometimes be confusing. So I just chose two to dive into, and I try to simplify it as much as I can. One is this idea of fatalism. Can you say fatalism? Fatalism. The other is the idea of divine sovereignty. Can you say divine sovereignty? divine sovereignty. See, fatalism is the view that our choices don't affect the future, that since God, or sometimes fate, where we get fatalism from, has determined everything and every future and every event and every act and every choice, so none of our choices affect the future. What will be, so just ride the wave, dude. That's it. It's going to happen anyway. So just, like the Packers are going to win the Super Bowl, so don't even play, right? Interesting. That seems to be incompatible with the scriptures. And sometimes fatalism gets confused with divine sovereignty, or what we call providence. Divine sovereignty is a pretty nuanced idea and has a wide spectrum or range. But essentially, it's the idea that God is sovereign over all of the creation that he made, and there's nothing that he does not know or is not in control over. The future is determined by God's ultimate wisdom, foreknowledge, and care, and that he wills and works in and through the process. Now, one perspective within divine sovereignty would say that it can look like God controlling the outcome, as well as every detail within the means, and God preordains. Like if I were to drop like my iPad on the floor, God preordained that, and then it broke, so you know now I have to buy a new iPad, and he preordained that too, and so like everything is just controlled. There's the other side, which would say that, yeah, it can look like, you know, God has given us this thing called autonomy and dignity for action and for decision-making and rationale with natural outcomes. But ultimately, God takes all things and weaves them together toward the future that he desires for the world that he so loved and he created. He is not controlling that way, but God is totally in control over future outcomes and even present circumstances, and he's even working through his spirit through the means. Are you with me so far? Is God a fatalist? Doesn't seem like it. Is he sovereign? Yeah. Is he controlling? Eh. Is he in control? Absolutely. Let's go to the word of God that's already revealed. See, in the Old Testament story of Joseph, his brothers did him wrong. They didn't like him. They were jealous of him. And, you know, and to be honest, Joseph had a big mouth anyway. And they ended up throwing him in this well, and he got sold into slavery. But through all that, what they meant for evil, like God took Joseph's life, and he did something with it that was just amazing. He became like the number two guy in all of Egypt, right? So Genesis 50:20 says this, is that what you meant, now this is Joseph telling his brothers who threw him into slavery, sold him into slavery. He says, what you meant, brothers, for evil against me, God used it for good in order that many people will be kept alive as they are today. That's interesting, that God is working through other people's boneheaded decisions. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things, you know what in the Greek what all things actually means? It means all things work together for the good, for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That God promises that you and I, his children, who are called according to his good purposes, that he takes everything in your life and every single thing in my life, the things that we would be ashamed to post on Facebook for the world to see, the things that we've done that we're like, it's kind of cringy, right? Or the things that you're proud about, maybe you have too much pride about. God takes all of it, no tear, no disappointment, no divorce, no breakup, no cheating, no dumb thing that we've done, no great thing that we've done, everything that we have done, God takes that and weaves it for our ultimate good. If we say that Jesus is our Lord and God is our Father, then that's the kind of God that he is. His promises are good. And he's promised that he weaves it all together for your good and for our good. But what does that good look like? The next verse says what? That we may be conformed to the image of Christ. He's chiseling us. And sometimes chiseling hurts when pieces of us are broken. And we're like, God, this hurts. God, but you said, yet I still believe. In Jeremiah 29, the people of God, again, were boneheaded, worshipped other gods, did all the things that God said don't, and they found themselves naturally in a little bit of a pickle. And so here's what the Lord says in Jeremiah 29. When 70 years are done in Babylon, I will come for you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back home. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, this is interesting. They're in exile, kicked out of their homes, forced to take their bags and whatever they have and to leave towards Babylon, subjugated. God, where are you? And yet God says, hey, you were boneheaded. I told you all these things for your good, not for my good. You don't add anything to me. If you and I are faithful to God, it doesn't add something to God. And God's like, oh, thank you. He's just so good. You know, he just made my day. We're the ones who win. We're the ones who lose. But it's interesting. They're in the middle of exile. They're stuck in Babylon. And God says, hey, 70 years, and you're not going to like it. And by the way, don't do the things you did that got you here, because there's lots of other gods that watch out. Guard your faith. But you're going to be here for 70 years, whether you like it or not. So, plant gardens, get married, seek the peace of the city, do all that good stuff. But I got you. Even in this place, I've got you. And I'm faithful, and I'll give you what you need. So, children, hang in there. Here's a snapshot of God desiring our good, but also honoring our decision to choose otherwise. And by the way, when Jesus is saying this, he's looking over Jerusalem, those he came to save. And Jesus is crying when he's saying this. Just pull up a rock. Just imagine you're sitting there and you're watching Jesus look over, weeping over Jerusalem. And he's saying this, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together, to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. We see this interesting tension between God's will, his desire, but also the decision of humanity. Is God a fatalist? Or is he a loving, sovereign father? Not controlling, but fully in control, working and weaving all things according to his dream, his desire. And design. Here's a quote by Tim Keller that I love. Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Interesting. So we don't need to worry or be bitter about God's will or the things that we don't know. You know, when I was younger, I was praying for something. I was praying with all my heart. I was just praying. I said, God, please, 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 please. And I knew what I was praying for. I don't remember now. I don't know. It might have been a girl I liked or something. But whatever it was, I do remember praying, and I remember getting an answer. It took a little bit of time, and the answer was no. Like, I knew it. The circumstances and what I sensed in my spirit was so strong, and I can't say this about a lot of things, but in that moment, I knew that God said, my child, no. I was distraught, and I remember going up to my dad and saying, Dad, I've been praying for this, and I don't know if I told him what it was, but I've been praying for this, and I feel like God said no, and I was just so crushed. And he said, you're crushed? You're crushed. You mean you prayed for something, and God answered you and you're crushed because of the answer, did you forget that he actually even talked to you? Did you forget that, like, you sought the Lord and he answered? You see, God's dependability should impact our believability. So God is not a fatalist. He's sovereign, not controlling, but in control, honors human dignity and decisions, but promises to work in through everything, and that his will, his ultimate good for us and for the world will be done. So why would this kind of God invite you and I to pray? When he knows what we need, why does he ask us to pray? Tim Keller says, again, prayer runs on the most paradoxical principles than any other thing. And that's so true. Prayer, and that's why there's this like tension in this message, is that like prayer is the most paradoxical thing because it works with human dignity and decision-making, but also God's divine sovereignty and his will. So I'm going to leave you with three things, three reasons why we cannot afford to not pray. Did I say that right? Yeah, okay. Well, you know what I'm talking about. So raise your hands and give me three fingers. Just kind of wiggle them around just to make sure that you have some circulation. Okay, so first, priority, presence, and provision. Say that with me. Priority, presence, and provision. So first, what if God wants to rearrange our priorities to make our priorities match his agenda? I mean, how many of us can look back and say, boy, I've prayed for things, and I'm so glad that in these things that God did not answer my prayers. Some of us would have had like different spouses, would have had totally different jobs. We would have, like, if God had given us everything we'd asked for, like, you know, it's like a kid that always says, I want candy, 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 and you're like, okay, here you go, and you don't have teeth in like 10 years, right? Our lives would have looked so different. And I'm not minimizing the fact that we are praying for some serious stuff. But what would happen if our prayers were tethered in faith and surrender more than they are to outcomes and answers? I prayed, it didn't work. Because I'm the arbiter of like what works, right? Again, there's some serious things that we are praying for, but sometimes we treat the Lord like a cosmic vending machine. He's not faithful because I'm in the beginning of the 70 years of exile. In fact, we see the night that Jesus was arrested. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying with immense pain and pressure. He's saying, Father, I dread this. I dread this. I know what's about to happen before me. I don't want to go through with this. This is God the Son telling God the Father. He says, if there's any way that you cannot allow this to happen, but not my will, but yours be done. Think about it. Have you ever thought what was like at risk there? Like what hung in the balance of his willingness to be faithful to God's mission? To submit to God's agenda. In fact, have you thought about who hung in the balance that moment that he was praying to his Father? You did. I did. We all did. All of creation hung in the balance. Prayer reorients our wants and needs to the purposes of God, his agenda begins to become our agenda the more we enter into prayer. The second is presence. What if prayer isn't about me moving God, but about God moving me? When we know that God is with us, we can go through anything. Tyler Staton, in his book, Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, he says this, prayer is about the presence before it's about anything else. Prayer doesn't begin with outcomes. Prayer is a free choice to be with the Father, to prefer his company. If I want to see God move in my life, if you want to see God move in your life, you cannot afford not to pray, not to be in God's presence. God is infinite But that does not stop him from being intimate. God longs to be with you. I know we say, I love you all the time, and sometimes love gets, you know, Hollywoodized, and, you know, it's like, yeah, I love you, but I love my pizza, and I love my car, and I love my dog, and but I love you, and, you know, it's like, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me, right? What is love, though? See, God not just loves you, but God loves loving you. He not only loves you, but he likes you. He likes you, and he loves loving you. Prayer is the gateway into intimacy. Jesus says this in John 15. It says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine. You cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We live in a town that it's, you know, lots of successful people, smart people, you know, those who've built castles and empires, and some of you might have done that too. You need productivity for that. We build all sorts of castles and all sorts of things. We climb up the ladder and we try to establish our lives and our reputations and our bank accounts and our comforts. And we do all these things. And some of these things are great and even like godly too. But God is not looking for productivity. That's not what he's desiring. He's desiring fruitfulness. You can build a great factory, but factories are cold. They produce things. God is looking for fruitfulness. Factories are different. Like, when your heart is distressed, you don't go to a factory and sit there and be like, oh, so much peace. You go to a garden. You go to a park. There's something within nature that God is working, that God is giving life, and he's producing. There's presence there. Our instant satisfaction-driven culture is pushing us faster and faster toward a mile-wide and an inch-deep spirituality. He is the vine. You are the branches. If you want to bear fruit, and if I want to bear fruit, we have to be in the vine. We have to be connected. And we do that with prayer. Third is provision. When we say Lord, we think kingship. When we say God, we think sovereignty. But when we say Father, we think of provider. In fact, the word providence has the word provide in it. Matthew 7:9-11 says, you parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them stone? Or if they ask for fish or sushi, like my son loves sushi, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful, broken, fallible humans, if you people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father give good gifts to you? Psalms 50 says, then call on me when you're in trouble and I will rescue you. You will give me glory. James 1:7 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors, says this, your soul, made by God, made for God, made to need God, which means you were not made to be self-sufficient. Within our most individualistic, materialistic, nihilistic, self-sufficient, me-centered generation in history. We pray because God longs to provide for us and to meet our deepest needs. So in conclusion, why pray if God does what he wants anyway? Here's a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, prayer is the power that moves the muscles of omnipotence. That's amazing. Let's say it together, actually. Ready? Prayer is the power that moves the muscles of omnipotence. So why do we pray? Priority. It reorients our priorities to God's. Why do we pray? Because we can't be fruitful without God's presence in our lives. Why do we pray? Because God longs to provide for his children. The Bible tells us to pray over 690 times. And my guess is, if you ask me, this isn't gospel, this is me. If our prayer lives suffer, like if they're malnourished, if your prayer life is like running on empty, you know, and you're like, me do, like if it has to be, if it, you know, I'm going to strength and self-sufficiency. But if our prayer life is withering, my guess is it's not because we don't believe God can. I think it's because we think that God won't. And we're told to pray God's will, but sometimes that's a cop-out too, because we don't have enough faith to say, I pray for your healing. We just say, I don't think I'll do it, but may God's will be done. We pray for his will to be done, but he also gives us the encouragement to actually pray over things and to bring our requests to God. We believe little because we see little. But maybe, just maybe, we see little because we pray little. And when we pray little, we see little. And then we believe little. I'll leave you with a passage. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 says, don't be anxious about anything. I'm going to say it again. I don't know what your story is. I don't know what is running in your operating system of your life. Maybe you're anxious about something today. Maybe there's something you're holding. Maybe after church you're going to go home and go back to something and you're like, God, I need you. Maybe everyone's looking into your life and sees everything is perfect, but like, it isn't. He says, don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, we just acknowledge, God, that it's so easy to rely on our strength, our power, and our position, and our possession. And yet there are times where we realize that the things that we've built were built on sand. And the water's creeping in, and we don't know if our lives are on the rock. And yet you're drawing us to you. You're wooing us back to you. God, you long to be with us like a good and loving parent does. And yet, so often, God, we're too busy to look to you. Lord, we say, hear our prayer. We say that with confidence, God. So draw us back to you. And if we're struggling, we think, you know, prayer is just wishful thinking. God, draw us back to you. Speak to us. But help us to give you time to live unhurried lives in a world that's so anxious, God. We thank you that you are faithful, and in you, all things are yes and amen. In Jesus' name.